afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live. This is our normal procedure to be live on weekdays and to take phone calls for an hour from people like you who may have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for our consideration. We can talk about your questions here, and in doing so, maybe an answer will be forthcoming. On the other hand, maybe not. It's hard to say. Some answers simply aren't available to us. So we'll just see. And if you have a question, feel free to bring it up. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. I have, I'm having a bit of a problem on my computer here. Just let me fix that. There we go. We're going to take calls right away, but let me give you a phone number. Right now, our phone lines are full. So take this number down and hold on to it until such a time as we can take your call, maybe a few minutes from now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. In a recent discussion within a Bible study, we were talking, and we're in the throes of this Calvinism, Arminianism debate, for lack of a better word. Someone made this statement, which I really found wrong, and I just want to get your opinion. The person said that people that are born are deserving of hell unless, through God's grace, he gives them heaven, you know, or they accept heaven, or they accept God. And it seems to me that when a person is born, they're innocent of they're innocent of nothing, I mean, of everything, and they don't deserve anything good or bad. They just deserve the right to have a chance. So if someone says someone's born, they're deserving of hell, that's not right. Am I correct in saying that from your doctrinal viewpoint?
Well, that is one of the points that's theologically controversial. I personally don't think that children are born worthy of hell. I do think children are born with a propensity to sin, and therefore we have it in our nature to be selfish and sinful, and that's what leads even little children to be sinful even early on. But to say that somebody has something in their nature, it's in their nature to sin, is not the same thing as saying they are worthy of something. I mean, a mosquito has it in its nature to bite people and suck blood, a very repulsive thing to do. And we'll probably kill one if it lands on us. But to say it really is worthy of death, it's how could a mosquito have any moral culpability for doing what it's, you know, created its nature is to do? I don't know that it's the same thing to say that children are born with a sin nature on the one hand, and to say, on the other hand, therefore a child is born worthy of hell. What it does mean is that a child, no doubt, because of its sin nature, will perform acts eventually that are worthy of hell. But whether God considers somebody worthy of hell or not is going to have to do with whether he's holding them responsible or not. And there are, you know, there's one stream of theology that would say, well, little children, babies and little children, even though they do things that are sin, they don't know it, and they're not culpable. I mean, they do things that are wrong, but they don't know they're wrong, and God doesn't expect them to know in their infancy that those are wrong, so they are not accountable for it. Now, that, of course, is the doctrine of the age of accountability, and on that view, even though children do things that are sinful, God doesn't count them as worthy of death until they are at least capable of knowing that what they're doing is sinful. Now, the other view, of course, is the Augustinian view, which is commonly held among Calvinists, but also not only Calvinists. There are non-Calvinists who hold the Augustinian view of this just because they've heard no other. And that is that when Adam sinned, because all of us were in Adam, Adam deserved hell, and everything in him deserved hell, and that included all of us, because none of us were born yet, and we all came out of him. So the whole human race deserves hell, because Adam sinned. And in other words, our deserving of hell has initially nothing to do with our own actions, but with Adam's actions and our being in him, in the fallen, sinful human race. And therefore, human beings, from the time they're conceived, are just they're scoundrels. They are like vermin. They are evil. And this is, of course, the doctrine of total depravity, which Calvinism teaches, that when you're born, you are an enemy of God. You hate God. You don't have any inclinations toward righteousness and good, and so forth, which is not necessarily true either. I mean, although people are born sinners, that doesn't mean they're not born with also a side of them that still reflects the image of God. I mean, they are humans after all, and humans are made in the image of God. Yeah.
One point on that. I mean, I know an atheist who is a nice guy. You know, now his morals obviously have to come from a Judeo-Christian viewpoint for me to view it that way. But it's hard for me to say that an atheist, you know, is a bad person, because I know some really good atheists, nice people. So they're not. He's not inclined to evil.
Well,
so I think
to call somebody good, to call somebody good is it's not possible to do so simply from assessing how many works he does mm-hmm. are of a good sort and how many are of a bad sort, and then kind of weighing them in the balances.
Right.
What makes somebody not good in the sight of God is that they are not lovers of truth, that they have the light, that they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. That they have been shown the knowledge of God, but they didn't wish to retain knowledge of God in their mind, and therefore they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, an atheist, for example. Yeah, exactly. So an atheist is a person who has had all the opportunities that anyone else has to know there's a God, and has decided to suppress all that evidence in favor of believing there is no God. And therefore they are suppressing the truth. Now, if somebody was doing that at age 2 or age 3, we might say, well, that person obviously isn't sophisticated enough to even to weigh evidences and to be, you know, capable of deciding, you know, major issues like that. But once somebody has reached an age of maturity, even if they have chosen to live a rather moral life, if they are doing so while rejecting God, they are doing so because they have turned themselves off to the knowledge of God that was available to them earlier on. And, you know, a lot of times an atheist is living a moral life partly to spite theists, to say, see, you think God is the only reason for living a moral life, but I don't need God and I can be a good person too. And so there's a sense in which sometimes they're quite proud. There's a whole movement among the atheists led by Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris to talk about, you know, moral atheists. You know, atheists can be good people too. Well, it's nice that you want to be a good person, but if the whole point is to prove I don't need God to be a good person, then that sounds to me like it's all arrogance and it's frankly rebellion against God.
But jumping back to the point where it says, you know, we're all inclined to evil. If an atheist, even though they're rejecting God, does good, that would deny the fact that we're all inclined to every single deed in our life is always evil, evil. So even an atheist has light that could be good in him, right? That would disprove.
Well, but a good deed is not good if it's not done for good motives.
Okay, got
it. In other words, you might be very kind to a woman because you're trying to seduce her, you know.
Right.
You might help. She might be poor, and you help her out. She might be, you know, she might be a damsel in distress, and you heroically save her. But if your whole motivation is to seduce her, you didn't do a good deed. You did a very selfish deed, and it's impossible for me to judge the motives of another man.
Right.
But
right.
I suspect that all people, atheists as well as religious people, are very much inclined to think about how it'll advantage them to be good or to be perceived as good. And in some cases, you know, the man who doesn't steal and he doesn't curse and he doesn't tell lies and he doesn't cheat on his wife and he does things that we would call moral things, that man may have in his own mind made a decision that that's going to be better for him in this life in terms of relationships, in terms of business, in terms of, you know, not complicated as life. I mean, there's all kinds of selfish reasons a person might choose to be good. And unless a person is doing it for the glory of God, the action isn't entirely selfless. You know, I mean, if you're being good without any reference to, you know, how this is going to, you know, pay off for me, And if you're doing good because you just care about God, you say, well, God is good. He deserves that I should please him. So I'm going to try to please him. I mean, that's the best motive. And anyone who doesn't do things for God is doing them for someone else, usually themselves. Now, I can't say that everything an atheist does is completely selfish. I mean, the doctrine of total depravity would suggest something like that.
Right. That's what I was leading from,
right.
Coming from.
But I don't know. I don't know that everything an atheist does is completely selfish. There are maybe atheists who've done very, very generous things out of true compassion to the poor,
right,
or whatever.
Right.
We who are Christians may be inclined to paint all who are not Christians with the darkest colors, because of our doctrines about how sinful man is. But in fact, we can acknowledge that man is sinful, that man is in rebellion against God, that man is rejecting light and not embracing the truth that God has given him, and still acknowledge that, notwithstanding that fact, every man still has a little bit of the image of God in him. And the image of God makes us not monsters, you know, and
which
is
flying in the face of Calvinism then, right? That would fly,
yes,
in the face of Calvinism, correct?
Well, it seems to me that it does, because Calvinism emphasizes original sin, but doesn't give any place apparently to original righteousness. And there is both.
Interesting.
In every man, there is sin. And in every man, there is some glimmer of the image of God, which is why you find truly generous people who aren't Christians, and why you find people in other lands that don't know about Christianity but are trying to find God through other religions and so forth. I'm not saying that image of God is enough to save them.
Got it.
I'm not arguing that they're saved. I'm just saying that along with their sin and their rebellion, there is sometimes a little bit of conscience in them that and sympathy for others and things like that. So I know that the Calvinist doctrine, many Calvinists would not deny what I'm saying entirely. They would say, well, we're not saying total depravity doesn't mean that a person is just always wicked, as bad as can be. But their doctrine does say that everything a person does is tainted by sinful motive. I would say most of what people do is tainted by sinful motive, and that's probably true of Christians, including Calvinists, too.
Right,
I mean,
right.
But I don't know that we could use the Bible as our authority to say that everything a non-Christian does is motivated by rebellion or sin. But that doesn't matter. Even if half the things they did were wonderful and well motivated, the other half that they're doing in rebellion against God, I mean, how many times do you have to commit a crime before you have to pay the penalties? You don't have to be a criminal every day of your life.
Right.
If you rob one bank and never rob another bank, you still have to face the judge, you know. And
right.
So we don't have to paint unbelievers out in the most dark colors imaginable, but we do have to recognize that no matter how many good deeds they may do, they're still facing a sin rap, and they have to stand before the judge about that.
And that's where Jesus comes in, and the atonement and all that else that we get as a believer. So very good, Steve. Appreciate your help as always. And I've been almost done with your lectures on Romans. I went through the first old set. I'm going to the new set now. So anyway, thanks for all your help and support and your ministry.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Sandy. Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about the gospel. Can an unbeliever get saved without an explanation from a person, a believer, in scriptures?
Well, let me put it this way. A person cannot be saved without Jesus. Now, how much do they have to understand about Jesus to be saved? Well, God only knows that, because I mean, there were people in the Old Testament who we believe are saved by Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. We believe they and the prophets, all the righteous in the Old Testament, we believe they are saved by the virtues of Christ, although he had not yet come, yet his death availed for them as well. And therefore, they're saved by Christ. Yet none of them knew the name of Jesus. Few, if any of them, knew about the cross or knew about the resurrection. I mean, there are some hints about the cross and the resurrection in some passages in the Old Testament, but for the most part, we see those more clearly in retrospect, because we know about the historical death and resurrection of Jesus. If we didn't know that story, we might not anticipate those events from the things that are mentioned there in the prophets. And even the disciples who knew the scriptures and who walked with Jesus for 3 years didn't know that he was going to die and resurrect, even though he told them. So, I mean, it's obvious that good people who want to follow God could, in various situations, have a deficiency in their understanding of some of the details of the gospel, and still be truly devoted to Christ. And the Old Testament saints would be, I think, examples of that. And the disciples before Jesus died and rose again would be examples of that. And I think there may be examples of that in the world today, too, that they're lovers of God, and they have some inkling of the gospel, but they don't understand the gospel fully. I'll let God be the judge as to whether he counts them to be his friends or his enemies. But I'll just say this. When we stand before God, God is not looking for reasons to condemn people. God's looking for reasons to save people. That's why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die because God wants to condemn people. Jesus died because God wants to save people. So, you know, in other words, God's default attitude toward sinners is he loves them. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for them. So we know that God loves sinners. That doesn't mean all sinners are going to be saved, because, of course, many sinners don't want to be on God's side. And there are many people whom God cannot view otherwise than as his enemies and cannot be reconciled with if they don't repent. But having said that, there are people who've never heard the gospel whom it's hard to imagine that God would view them as his enemies if they've been searching for him and their hearts have been toward him, but they just never heard the gospel in a way that they understood. We have to, we don't know what to assume about them. But I agree with people like C.S. Lewis who think that Jesus can save people, including some people who've never heard about him, like the Old Testament saints. We know he saves them, and they didn't hear about him. So, that there must be some category in God's mind of people who are his friends in the sense that they desire to know him, but they simply live at the wrong time or place, and the gospel's never been made plain to them. So, you know, on the day of judgment, what's God going to do with them? We don't have any record of what he's going to do with them, but I have every reason to believe that God wants them saved, and Jesus did die for them. And so it seems like it'd be very strange for God to say, well, Jesus died for you, and I want you saved, and you wanted to be saved, but, you know, there's a little technicality here. You just lived at a time and place where there was no preaching of the gospel, so I'm going to have to send you to hell. Some people actually think that's the case, but I'm not sure we have biblical warrant for thinking that. I think that no one can be saved without Christ. No one can be saved without Christ. He's the Savior of all. But whether he can save some people who don't understand much about him or not is something that he has not answered directly for us, except, of course, like I say, in the case of Old Testament saints, whom we do believe are saved by Christ, despite their deficiencies of knowledge. So there certainly are many people in the world today who are probably in parallel situations that Christ has never been preached among them, just like Christ was never preached in Abraham's day. Or Job's day. And yet, because they were believers in as much light as God gave them, and that's what he holds them accountable for.
Thank you.
All right, Dale. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jeffrey.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to get your take on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19.
Jesus preaching through the Spirit in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in prison. Now, I heard your verse by verse, and I pretty much agree with your view on this, but I'm trying to understand how to interpret prison. Because it would seem that if they've been judged, what would prison be for a spirit that's awaiting, you know, judgment?
Yeah. Well, there's several ways, as you know from my verse by verse teachings on this, there's several ways this has been understood. It seems like the way that is most likely to be correct has to do with the idea that Peter is discussing Noah's preaching to his lost generation and telling us that that preaching of Noah was actually Christ through his Spirit preaching to them. Partly because in the same epistle, in chapter 1, Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets and their testimony, and he says it was the Spirit of Christ testifying through them, he says in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So Peter has already used the expression the Spirit of Christ as the one who's preaching through the Old Testament prophets. Now he singles out Noah as an Old Testament preacher and says that Jesus, through his Spirit, also preached to those people who were being disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. No doubt he's saying while Noah preached to them, that was the Spirit of Christ preaching to them, and Christ preached to them through his Spirit. But you're asking, but why does he describe those people who are spirits in prison? Now, a lot of people take that phrase, he preached to the spirits in prison, to mean that Jesus himself had to go like to hell or somewhere like that to preach to people who were in that prison of hell. And they're assuming that this is not about Jesus personally preaching to them. If I'm correct in assuming that he's not talking about Jesus personally, but Jesus preaching through Noah, through Christ's Spirit preaching through Noah, then Peter would be saying that these are the spirits who are now in prison. They were not at the time Noah preached to them, but in the later date that Peter wrote, they had died, and now their souls were in prison. And so he's saying that those souls that were in prison were preached to by the Spirit of Christ in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so the word prison there, I would suggest, sounds like it refers to Hades, where the dead are, because the people whom Noah had preached to are now dead.
Now, that's what I was coming to conclude. It's just another way of saying dead, narrow, the awaiting judgment.
Yeah.
But to speculate kind of beyond that, when the Bible is silent, it's just speculation.
Yeah, we definitely need to be careful about that. It's not the only view. It's not the only view of the matter, but that is of the various views on that passage, which raises a lot of questions. I think what I just suggested actually is an explanation that answers all the data in the passage, and I think is therefore what Peter is likely saying.
I think so too. I think that's the strongest view, in my opinion, as well. If I may. The two previous callers kind of brought up a question in my mind, if I could ask that, and I'll just take whatever you have to say off the air.
Okay.
But it seems to me that there are some teachers today, Christian teachers or pastors, who will kind of take – they'll have a view of the age of accountability, and they will also kind of have an Augustinian view where, you're pretty much – you're born a sinner, kind of damned to hell.
Yeah.
And I look at that, and it seems I see that kind of it's a conflict to me. I don't think it seems like they're in conflict with each other. Is that?
Yeah, I think you're right. And let me just say, because we're running low on time here before the break, I agree with you. I think some people do have views that are in conflict with other views that they also have, and a lot of people don't realize that this is true of their views. But I would say that. The doctrine of original sin has two aspects, and some people affirm both, and some affirm only one aspect. The doctrine of original sin, as Augustine taught it, included two ideas. One is that everyone is born with a sinful nature, so that you don't need any negative influence in order to be a sinner. It's all, you have an internal influence that makes you want to sin. And the other part is, quite apart from any sins that you may commit, you're born guilty of Adam's sin. Now, some people affirm both of those points. Some affirm one of them. Some affirm neither of them. I'm inclined to affirm one of them, and that is that people are born with a tendency to sin. That'd be what some people call a sin nature, though the Bible doesn't use that term. But I don't affirm that people are born guilty of Adam's sin. You're very faint there. You're not very loud here. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. I heard somebody else's voice, though.
Okay. You're fading.
That I was just curious because I've heard that before, but I thank you for your time today. God bless you.
Okay, Jeffrey, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. I'm going to be taking a break here because we have a station or two that are leaving our network, and we're going to go on for another half hour, so don't leave us. If you're living in Southern California and listening in Southern California, I'm going to be speaking tomorrow night. Actually, it's not so much speaking as answering questions. It's going to be a Q&A time in Temecula, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says announcements, you can get the address and location and time of that meeting. We'd love to meet you. It's open to the public tomorrow night, Friday night, in Temecula. It's a meeting at 7 o'clock, I believe it is. And we don't go real late. But if you have questions or even arguments you want to bring up, if you know, this is a good time, better than the radio show time, if you want to bring up points that you disagree with me. Better because you have more time in the live meeting than elsewhere. So check that out tomorrow night. We'd love to have you over. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at our website, but you don't have to donate. Everything is free at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And we're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds. Then we're coming back to take more calls for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one more half hour. We're taking your phone calls. Once again, the lines are full, but I'll give you the phone number anyway because the lines do, callers call and they move along and lines open up and you can get through before the program's over if we move quickly enough. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is looking who's been here the longest, Bernard from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bernard. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve, and thank you for your ministry. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question today is I read a lot in the Gospels of Jesus talking about ask and you'll receive, ask something in my name and it'll be granted. 1 John talks about this is the confidence we have that anything we ask according to his will,
mm-hmm.
it'll happen. So I went to this Four Square church in Anaheim a couple weeks ago, and I guess it's a Word of Faith church, and there was a lot of preaching about declaring victory and claiming our requests in Jesus' name, and he backed it up with a lot of scripture. However, and these scriptures, just like the ones I mentioned, of Jesus saying such things, is there a disclaimer when we ask the Lord for certain things, like does it have to be according to his will?
Well, prayer is for children of God to ask their Father for the things that would please him to give them. And an obedient child, which is the only kind that we should ever be, is one that would not wish to have our prayers answered if they are not agreeable with God's will. In other words, if answering my prayer would put God's will off the rails somehow, then I don't want him to do it, because we are to pray according to his will. Remember, Jesus said when you pray, among the first things you say is, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Even Jesus, praying very desperately that this cup could pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, however, not my will, but yours be done. So, I mean, an obedient child doesn't want their prayers answered if it's not the will of God. So the question of, well, can we get our prayers answered if they're not the will of God? I hope not. Because the only person who ought to be praying is somebody who's surrendered to the will of God, someone who's a Christian, somebody who actually is a child of God, and by definition a child of God is one who's repented of their rebellion and is now on God's side. So the assumption everywhere when Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer is that, of course, we're talking about praying according to the will of God, because you ask, is there a disclaimer? The disclaimer is in a verse you already quoted in 1 John 5:14, where he says, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. But lots of scriptures about prayer don't say that, because they don't give that exception. They don't give that disclaimer. But then we're supposed to understand prayer in the context of the whole teaching of scripture on it, not just on one verse. Taken out of context, like where you said, if you ask anything and believe that you receive it, you'll receive it. But that's got to be conditioned by things that Jesus said elsewhere about prayer. You know, one of the most sweeping statements about answers of prayer that Jesus gave is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he says in verse 7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. That just sounds like universal. Anyone who asks is going to get it. Anyone who seeks is going to find it. But he's not done. He says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, what Jesus is saying is, I'm assuming you're going to ask for good things. Now, what are good things? Well, sometimes I don't know what's good for me, but I know God does. And so I'm asking him for something on the assumption that it's a good thing. If it isn't, then I don't want him to give it to me. I don't want bad things. But his teaching there is, anyone who asks is going to receive, assuming what you're asking for is a good thing. If you're asking that, you can have your neighbor's wife, well, that's not a good thing. If you're asking that you could become the ruler of the world, well, that may not be a good thing. There are all kinds of things a person could ask that would not be good to have granted. So the teaching implies that God will answer every prayer of faith that is a good thing that you're asking for. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. But again, it has to do with my words have to be abiding in you. You're abiding in me. The idea here is that you and I are on the same page here. We're abiding together in unity, and you're praying in unity and harmony with my will and according to my word. Then, of course, you can ask whatever you want, and that's what you're going to get. So the way I understand it is that prayer is not what many people hope it is. Many people hope that prayer is a way of getting what they want. And in many cases, they're not the least bit concerned whether it's the will of God. They know what they want, and they think God's like a genie in a lamp, and prayer is like rubbing the lamp, and God appears and says, your wish is my command. That's not what Jesus is trying to get across, although he does use, strong words that, God will answer everyone who asks. But he means, of course, we're talking about people who are asking for the right stuff, not the bad stuff. Now, on the other hand, there are people who say, well, why even say it then? Because if something is good, won't God give it to you even if you don't ask? If it's good, doesn't God know to do it without your advice, without your request? So why then even pray? Well, because the Bible indicates there are good things that we won't have if we don't pray. That's what James said. You have not because you ask not. So he's saying you would have it. If you ask for it, it must be a good thing he's talking about, because God would gladly give it to you, but you haven't asked, so you don't get it. So God doesn't just always hand out goodies without being asked. Now, interestingly, he does sometimes give good things without being asked. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And the evil aren't asking him for it, but he gives them sunshine for their crops and rain, too, he says. So God does give many good things without being asked. But there are some good things that he withholds until we ask. And those are the things that prayer is for. And what prayer is for, it seems to me, is It's part of training us of our dependency on God. If God just handed things out without us ever asking, it wouldn't be obvious that it was from Him. We just take things for granted as just part of the way things are. This thing, you know, things happen that are good. And I think that God wants us to see the connection. You asked for this. Look, you got it. That proves I'm there. That proves I'm with you. And in fact, when we do have remarkable answers to prayer, it does, at the moment anyway, make us say, wow, there is a God. Because I asked for this, and look, it happened just the way it wouldn't have happened otherwise. But prayer is, again, a lot of people, Word of Faith people, I don't know if the Four Square Church in Anaheim is a Word of Faith church or not. They're Pentecostals. Some Pentecostals are Word of Faith, some are not. But the Word of Faith people say you're going to have whatever you want because you're kind of in charge. As long as you have faith, you just name it and you can have it. And it kind of removes from the picture any question of if it's God's will. In fact, they specifically teach, don't say if it's the Lord's will, because that limits it, and Jesus doesn't want you to limit your prayers. Well, they're wrong about that. They say that only because they read some of the verses about prayer, but not all of them. Yeah?
Right. But I feel like I am abiding in Him and in His Word.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just kind of struggling with this one specific instance. My employee, his wife she's got cancer and she just got pneumonia, so she's in really bad shape. And I don't know if her being healed is in His will. I would think so. And I'm thinking it is. She's not a believer.
You can always pray for it and know that if it's a good thing, God will grant it. If He doesn't grant it, then it wasn't a good thing. I mean, this is what the Bible tells us in Psalm 34:10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And in Psalm 84:11, it says, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Again, Jesus said, fathers will give good gifts to their children. Your father will give good gifts. We sometimes assume that something is the good thing, and we have every right when we have that assumption to pray for it. But there's no promise that God will answer it if he doesn't see it as a good thing. A lot of times, I mean, children will ask their father for something, and he'll listen attentively. And if he sees it's good for them, he'll grant it. But sometimes children ask for things, and God will say, you know, I actually have a better idea. I think of it, for example, when Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved very dearly, came to Him with a request about their sick brother, Lazarus. And he didn't heal him. He waited for him to die. Essentially, Christ's answer to them was, I have a better idea. You want me to heal him, but I have a better idea. I'm going to let him die, and then I'll raise him. And I believe that whether God wants to raise him from the dead or not, sometimes letting a person die is God's better idea. And this is where our faith becomes tested, because it shows us, are we really on God's side, or are we just kind of hoping God will come to our service? You know, I know what I want, and I know what I desperately want. I want, you know, my loved ones to be free from pain. I want my loved ones to live and not die. I want, I want that kind of stuff. Now, if God doesn't grant that at my request, I have to decide either that God is not a good God, and therefore, of course, my faith is hurt, or else I have to say, but God is a good God. I know that. That's not one of the negotiables. It's not like I'm asking and watching to see if my prayers are answered in order so I can decide if God's good or not. I don't have to decide that. God is good. That's a starting point for any thinking. Now, knowing that God is good, the fact that He didn't grant my request has got to inform me. It wasn't a request that was as good as I thought it was. And He had a better idea. And that's how I always see it. And I've been praying for over 50 years, of course. And I've seen some wonderful answers to prayer and some disappointing non-answers to prayer. When I say non-answers, God didn't do what I asked Him to do. And on some things, I'm still asking Him to do something. And I still have reason to believe He will do it. But it's not happened yet. And some things I pray for years. The main thing about prayer is it's not so much about getting things. It's about your relationship with God. You come to God in prayer because of your relationship. And that relationship isn't just, a selfish child saying, God, you've got a lot of good stuff that I'd like. Please give me some of it. It's a child saying, I'm on your side, God, and I want to partner with you in your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm asking you to, toward that end, to grant these particular requests, which I believe would serve the purpose of your kingdom and would promote your will. On the other hand, every Christian who's praying as a Christian should has a subtext, whether they say it like Jesus did or not my will but yours be done, or whether they're just thinking it. Of course, I only want these things if this is what you want. I only want these things if you see this is the best thing, because I'm not here giving orders to God. I'm submitting to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer isn't giving orders to God. It's submitting to God. And so I think the word of faith attitude is just the opposite of the biblical attitude about this, and it gives people the wrong impression that they should be able to see everything they want, even the good things that they think are good things. Everything should be happening. But what will happen in answer to your prayers is the good thing that God sees as a good thing. I hope that your employee's wife may be healed, because it'd be a great cause of rejoicing to your employee and to you and all who care about her. If it would so happen that God doesn't choose to heal her, then I would hope that your employee and you would do what I had to do when my wife was killed. Think, well, God had a better idea. I didn't think it was a great idea for my wife to be killed at all, but it happened, and you know, you just have to live with the fact that this is what God chose. And frankly, if you love God, you accept what He chose, even if it doesn't make you all that happy.
Amen, brother. Thank you for explaining that and helping me understand. I really appreciate it. And
I appreciate your call, and I sympathize with your employee, because having a loved one with cancer, especially a wife, has got to be a special trial.
Yes.
Losing a wife or child is more horrible than almost any other loss.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it, and God bless you.
God bless you, too, and thanks for calling today. We're going to talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, you've been waiting a long time. Thanks for being there.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you so much for taking my call. Really quick, just want to get your comments. I was talking to a Calvinist friend of mine, and we were talking about the famous verse, John 3:16, and he had told me that the word world in that verse is referring to the elect that are chosen, and he had referenced John 17:9. So if I can get your comments on that, and then really quick, in 2 Peter 2:21, if you can give me the context of that and how a Calvinist person would interpret verse 21, and I can.
I'm sorry. Did you say 2 Peter?
Yes, 2 Peter 2:21.
2:21.
Yes.
It would have been better for them not to have known. Okay, gotcha. All right. Yeah, I'll talk about those things.
All right. Thank you. Nothing.
Okay.
Phone call, or I'll take it online.
All right. God bless. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, only begotten Son. Calvinists say, at least many of them do, that to say that God loved the world doesn't really mean He loves everybody in the world, because Calvinists believe that God only loved the elect enough to want to save them. He didn't want to save the non-elect, or else He would. It's basic to the Calvinist doctrine that God saves everybody that He wants to, and everybody that He doesn't save is someone He didn't want to save, or else He would have saved them too. So how would you say that God loves the world if He doesn't want to save all of them? Some Calvinists say, well, He does love everybody up to a point, but not all of them enough to save them, which is kind of a crazy kind of love, I guess. If you love somebody, but you want to send them to hell, doesn't sound like love to me. But many Calvinists will say what your friend did, that when it says God loves the world, it doesn't mean every person in the world. It means all the elect throughout the world. That the world would be in contrast to just Jews. Jews and Gentiles, the world over. That God loved the elect throughout the world. And that then he says that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. But they say, but whoever believes in Him are the elect, because the non-elect will not. So they're using the world more geographically and saying, you know, the elect around the world, not just Israel, but the Gentiles too. God loved all the elect, and those are the ones who believe in him and will not perish but have everlasting life. This, to my mind, is a very unnatural way to read that particular verse, but there are times in the Bible where the word world does sometimes mean not just Israel. But the word world is used lots of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it means the planet, I think. Sometimes it means the unsaved part of the world. In fact, John, who wrote that, you know, that chapter, John 3, speaks about the world a great deal in the Bible and says that, you know, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. Love not the world, John says in 1 John 2:15. It's the same John who wrote both books. Obviously, he means the world in one sense in John 3:16 and in another sense in 1 John 2:15. The world doesn't always refer to the same thing, but in John 17, your friend gave you John 17, 9, where Jesus is praying, and he says, I pray for them, meaning the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So what they're suggesting is Jesus didn't pray for the world, that is, for the non-elect of the world. And if he didn't pray for the non-elect of the world, then he didn't love the non-elect of the world. If he wouldn't pray for the non-elect, he wouldn't die for them, certainly, is what they argue. But this is kind of not being very exegetical, and that's, of course, a very important flaw in Calvinism. They're not really very exegetical. They say they are, but their exegesis is about an inch thick, an inch deep. You know, you need to go at least 2 inches or further to understand something. You need to look at the context, for example. That's one starter. And in John 17, where Jesus says, I pray not for the world, it's very clear. It means this prayer that I'm praying right now, I'm not asking it for everybody. I'm asking this for my disciples. Well, what is he praying? He's praying that they will be one. He's praying that they will be protected from the evil one. He's praying that they will be sanctified by the truth. He's praying certain things that are applicable to Christians. He's praying for the church. And when he makes these requests, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my disciples here. He doesn't mean he would never pray for the world. We know that Jesus did pray for the world. You know, when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's hard to imagine that everybody that was doing this to him eventually got saved. There's certainly no biblical record that they did or that they were elect. Caiaphas, Pilate, you know, we don't have any reason to believe they ever got saved. Judas. And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He's praying for them, isn't he? He did pray for the world. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, we should pray for all men, even kings and those who are in authority. We should pray for all men because Christ died as a ransom for all. Now, he's referring to, you know, not only Christian men, but non-Christian men, too. And so he tells us to pray for all men. Jesus himself prays for those who are killing him, many of whom were not the elect. So in John 17, 9, when he says, I pray not for the world, he just means I'm praying these particular prayers. I'm asking these things not for the world. I'm asking these things for my disciples. I'm praying special things for my disciples in this prayer that I'm not expecting to be fulfilled toward non-disciples. That's what he's saying there. Now, in 2 Peter 2, you asked about verse 21, about those who it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That does talk about people who have known the truth. And earlier he says that they've escaped the corruptions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. Certainly this suggests someone who's been saved from their sins, and yet they turn back and go back into the world and become entangled in it. He says they're worse off than before they were saved. So in other words, this passage is one of the many that make it clear that once you're saved, it's not a guarantee that you'll always be saved. These people escaped the pollutions of the world. That's what salvation is, being saved from your sin and being saved from this present evil world, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, is what salvation is. These people did. They escaped. That means they were saved from it. But they turned back and become entangled, and it's now they're worse off than they were before they were saved. So this is not a very good verse for Calvinists. I'm not saying they don't have answers to it. They would say, well, these people weren't really saved at all. But that's adding something to the verse that is not stated. Certainly the language Peter uses is the language of describing saved people, unless he would give some caveat and said, well, these people escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you have to realize they didn't get really fully converted. He didn't say anything like that. When the Bible talks about people who have been saved from sin through the knowledge of Jesus, that's generally the speech of what we call salvation. And unless he gave some caveat or disclaimer, we would have no reason to believe that he's talking about people who are not saved. And yet he tells about them falling away and being worse off after they fell away than they were before they were believers. So, again, to my mind, when it comes to exegesis, that verse doesn't work for Calvinists very well. Or most verses, frankly. All right, we're running out of time, but we got to talk to people, especially who's been here on the longest. Robert from Concord, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, first time caller.
Oh, thanks for calling and waiting. Good.
Okay, so my question is involving Genesis chapter 32, verse 27 and 28, and it's where Jacob is saying, "I won't let you go until you bless me."
Yeah.
I was sitting with a younger brother in the Lord, and he asked a question that stumped me, and I never really even thought about it before. He asked, after Jacob got his name changed, what benefit do we see, what tangible, visible outcome do we see in his life after it happens? And I tried to spiritualize it, and I said, well, he's more sanctified now. But he said, no, I want to see what he got his hip broken, his life seemed more strained. He thought he lost Joseph. His wife Rachel died. And so what benefit, what blessing did he get out of that? And I looked all over. I couldn't find the answer, so I knew I had to call you.
Okay. Well, we don't see any major blessing in the life of Jacob that night. In fact, he was limping after that night where he wasn't before. But he was on his way to re-enter the promised land after 20 years absence in Paddan Aram with his uncle Laban. And when he did come back into the land, he recognized God for the first time as his own God. So he had the blessing of salvation. He became related to God. Now, why would I say that? Because 20 years earlier, when he's fleeing from Esau and he saw Jacob's ladder in a dream, he said, "Lord, if you keep me safe and bring me back home to my father and my father's house again, you will be my God," he said. He made some other promises, but he said specifically, "You will be my God." So for 20 years, he is holding off, not calling God his God. In fact, when he did refer to God in talking to Laban and so forth, he referred to God as the God of Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac, meaning the God that Abraham worshipped and the one that Isaac, my father, feared. But he never refers to him as my God. But shortly after this night where he wrestled with God, he went back into the promised land, in fact, the next day. And one of the first things he did then, or one of the things he did shortly afterwards, is to go and make an altar. And he named it God, the God of Israel. Now, Israel was his name now. Jacob is Israel. And so he called God the God of Israel. That is my God, since he was Israel. It'd be like me saying the God of Steve Gregg would mean Steve Gregg is owning God as his God. And so we see that for the first time, just shortly after this, Jacob is acknowledging that God is his God. He's not just the God of his father and his grandfather. He's now the God that he is embracing and that he is worshiping. And I think I would say that in wrestling with God all night long, and in the morning he says, "I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved," I think we could say that's when Jacob came to really have a personal encounter with God. Whereas before that, God was somebody he'd heard about. He'd heard about him from his father and from his grandfather, but he hadn't really owned the faith himself. He hadn't owned God as his God. And here, this is what changed. And certainly being brought into a relationship with God and knowing God personally is the greatest blessing anyone could have. And I think that's the way that he is blessed in this situation. It's a good question you ask, and I'm sorry I don't have any time to go longer on it, but I'm glad we got onto your call since it was your first-time caller, and I hope that's helpful, though it was very brief. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday on these same stations and on the website and on the mobile app that you might be listening to. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.